Well, let me ask you the question. What really matters in life? What really counts? What is it that is significant? What is it that has anything to do with eternity? What is there about your life that really matters? Now, I've discovered a lot of folks don't have an answer to that question. When they ask the question, what about my life counts, they don't know what to say. Think of it like this. What is there about your life that 100 years from now is going to mean anything at all? Or 50 years, or 5 years, or for that matter, what is there about your life that 5 seconds after you have died is going to mean anything? It's going to count for anything at all. What I've discovered is most folks are spending a lot of time living for a lot of things that mean very, very little. Well, what does matter? What really counts? What is there that means anything for eternity? That's a good question. And it is the question we're going to deal with this morning. Take your Bible, and I want you to open them up to the book of Philippians. I had you turn there a moment ago. Look in Philippians chapter 3, and in a moment we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to talk about a man named Paul who learned what mattered in life, a man who came to understand what really counts for eternity. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have, for some time, been involved in a study that we're entitling Touched by the Master. And what we're doing, we're simply going through the Bible, the New Testament, and we're looking at the life stories of people who've had significant relationships with Jesus Christ. And we're asking the question, what difference did that relationship make? I often preach to you that Jesus is the answer, that He makes a difference, that He really works a change in your life. Well, how do you know that's true? The evidence of it ought to be in the lives of the people He touched 2,000 years ago. Now, I've said this to you every week, but let me say it one more time. If when we study these people, there was no change in their life, then there's not going to be any change in your life either. If He didn't make a difference then, He cannot make a difference now. So what we've done is we've gone through the New Testament. We started with John the Baptist, and then we spent 7 weeks talking about the 12 disciples. We started with Andrew, and then we went to Philip and Nathanael and Thaddeus and Peter and Matthew and Judas and Simon and John and James the son of Alphaeus and Thomas. We went right down the list looking at every one of the 12 disciples. Now, listen up. No study of this kind would ever be complete without looking at the Apostle Paul. We can't say that we're finished with this series until we look at the one man who probably was the greatest apostle who ever followed Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, no one ever had as much impact for Christ as did Paul. The Apostle Paul had a greater influence on the Christian world than anyone else other than Jesus himself. John Henry Jowett used to say that Paul is the man who holds the key to the house in which he lives. And he was referring to the house of faith and grace. And he said, Paul is the one who taught me about that. F.F. Bruce has made the statement that we can scarce imagine what the Christian world would be like had the Apostle Paul never been born. The Apostle Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. What a great man he was. But now here's a question for you. What was it about Paul that gave him such a tremendous impact? And why did Paul have such an impact for Christ? Well, the answer is very easy. It is because Christ had such an impact on Paul. If you go back and read the story, you're going to discover that the story of Paul is the story of a man who goes through a radical change of life. A man who is an old creature who becomes a new creature, a man who's born again. It is the story of a man who's completely changes in his perspective. It is a man who thought that certain things were important, and he came to find out that they were not, and then he realized what really mattered in life. It is the story of a man going through a great change. Now, I need to remind you of something. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, unlike all the rest that we've talked about, never personally met Christ when he was here on earth. That is, when Jesus Christ was walking on the face of the earth for 33 and a half years, Paul, unlike all the rest, did not know him, didn't encounter him. In fact, if he knew anything about him at all, he was probably opposed to him. The Apostle Paul became the great enemy of Christ. He's the one who initiated the persecution against the first century church. No, Paul didn't meet him personally, but Paul met him one day spiritually on the road to Damascus. Remember the story? Paul is walking along, and all of a sudden there's a blinding light. And out of that light comes the voice of Jesus Christ saying, Paul, Paul, why do you kick against the pricks? And the Apostle Paul heard the voice of Jesus and encountered the resurrected Lord. By the way, there have been all kinds of explanations for Paul's experience. I read this past week one commentary where one man said he thought that what happened to Paul was purely psychological, that Paul had an emotional catharsis, that he was feeling guilty about persecuting the church, and when he had this vision, it was just some psychological thing. Another man said that he thought what Paul experienced was purely physical. That is, it was something that came from the realm of physical science. He said he thought what happened was that there was a terrible electric storm, and what Paul heard was not the voice of Christ, but the crackling of the electricity all around him. And yet another person said that it was a physiological experience, that what happened was that Paul had an epileptic seizure, and from that epileptic seizure he became a believer in Christ. Nonsense. Let me tell you what happened to Paul. One day on the Damascus Road, he met Jesus Christ. A great light was shining, and out of that light came the voice of Christ. He encountered him. But that voice, that encounter, that moment of time radically changed the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, the thing I want you to know is that what changed most about Paul was his thinking. Now, keep in mind that Paul was a great intellect. He was perhaps one of the most educated men of his day. But what transformed the most was the way he thought about life, and the things he thought were important were no longer important, and the thing he thought didn't count, suddenly he realized it truly did. Now, that's what I want you to see this morning. Now, go back, if you will, in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Now, I have to tell you before I get into this passage that it's hard to preach about Paul. Now, the reason it's hard to preach about him is because you never know where to start. The trouble with Paul is there's so much about him and by him in the Bible. Two-thirds of the New Testament belong to the Apostle Paul. He wrote two-thirds of it. Where do you start when you study Paul? Well, I went back and I started looking through the various passages that I thought would describe the change in his life. And I decided that the passage of Scripture that describes best what happened to Paul is in Philippians chapter 3. This one we're looking at this morning. Let me set the scene. You're familiar with the book of Philippians. It is a letter that Paul writes to a group of Christians in a place called Philippi. Now, the theme of this letter is how to live over, not under, your circumstances. Paul is writing to Christians who are suffering, going through a heartache and a hard time. And so Paul writes to tell them how they can be lifted up over their problems. Now, one of the things Paul knows, listen up. One of the things that Paul knows is that if you're going through hard times, you better make sure that you're living for the right stuff. Is that a good way of saying it? I'm not sure. Let me say it again. Paul understood that if you're going to go through hard times, you better not be living for wrong stuff. You better be living for the right stuff. In other words, your life better be founded upon and grounded in things that really matter. And in this passage, he's going to tell you what they are. Let's look at it and see. Take your Bible and let's pick up our reading with verse 4. Paul writes, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Now watch. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me," now watch, "what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ." Let me explain that. Paul said there were certain things that I thought were important, they were gained to me. Then I came to understand they didn't really matter. I now count them as loss. Verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now watch verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, which is from the law." Excuse me. "In the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let me read verse 10 again. I messed it up. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." Now, let me explain what's happening. In this passage of Scripture, Paul begins to describe things that don't matter. Things that you thought might count, but they really don't. In fact, let me tell you how this plays out. If you listen carefully and take a few notes, I'll tell you exactly how this passage develops. In verses 1 through 7, Paul is going to describe for you the things that originally he thought mattered in life that ultimately did not. Then beginning with verse 8, Paul describes the one thing that he originally thought did not matter in life that ultimately did. Did you guys catch that? I better say it again because some of you are still taking notes. One more time. In verses 1 through 7, Paul describes the things that he originally thought mattered in life that ultimately didn't. But beginning with verse 8, he describes the one thing in life that originally he thought did not matter, but ultimately did. Well, let me show you. Let's dive in. Let's do a study. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, and let's move in a hurry, Paul begins by describing some things that originally he thought mattered, but ultimately they did not. Beginning with verse 4, he starts to talk about some things that most of us would think of as being very, very important. And he says, you know what? I found out they don't mean anything at all. Now, before I read this, I suppose I ought to give you one more word of explanation. You need to know what Paul is doing here. In this passage of Scripture, it is as though Paul is involved in a hypothetical argument, an imaginary conversation. Now, listen up. Evidently, what was happening in Philippi was that there were some people who were bragging and boasting about certain things in their life. There were certain things they thought were important, and they were walking around with their chest stuck out and their head jutting out, and they were saying, we have these things in our life. They were bragging about them. And so Paul comes along and he says, well, you know, there was a time when I could brag about those things too. There was a time when I could boast as much as anybody here in these things. But in essence, Paul says, I finally came to a point where I realized there's nothing to brag about. When the things that you are bragging about now, I finally came to understand they don't really matter. You know what this reminds me of? Every time I read this, I think of teenage boys bragging about their cars. You've been around a group of teenagers and they're talking about how fast their car is and, you know, how cool their car is, and they're bragging about it. And 5 years later or 10 years later, they grow up and they get together. They don't talk about their cars anymore because they now know what really matters. Well, some of you still talk about your cars. You haven't grown up. But you ever been around people like that? Well, Paul is just like that. Paul is saying, you know, you guys are bragging about all this stuff. I've grown beyond it. I've come to understand these things don't matter. Now, let me show you what he says, these things that do not matter. Here's the first one. Paul says there was a time in his life when he thought religion mattered. There was a time in his life when he thought if he could just be religious, that somehow would impress God. But he said there came a time in his life when he figured out it didn't matter at all how religious you were. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look back, if you will, to verse 5. Paul, let's back up to verse 4, get a running start. Paul writes, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he writes, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. And then he writes in the very last statement of that verse, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. You understand the language here? The language is all about religion. It was Paul's way of saying, you know, I thought that if I could just be religious, that would really make it. If I could just be religious, a little bit of religion, that would go a long way. In fact, he says in verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, you understand what he's talking about here? If you're familiar with the Jewish religion, you know that the primary rite of Judaism, the symbol of the covenant between Jews and God, was the rite of circumcision, that every male was to be circumcised. Now, Paul says, on the eighth day, I took part in that. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Let me give you a loose paraphrase. He was saying, from the earliest time of my life, I've been part of religion. My family's had me immersed in religion from the time I was 8 days old. It would be like you saying, when I was 8 days old, they brought me to church and the pastor dedicated me. And all of my life, I've been involved in religion. In fact, he says, I am a Pharisee. Pharisees were the most religious people of that day. Nobody was more religious than a Pharisee was. These were hyper-religious people. Now, what Paul is saying is this. I had a time in my life when I thought that mattered. I really thought that cut it with God. That's what God would be impressed with if I could just be religious. And there are a lot of people who believe that. There are a lot of people who believe that religion is what God wants for us. And they believe if they participate in a few religious things, that carries them into eternity. Sometimes you talk to people about their salvation. Do you believe you're going to go to heaven? And they'll say, well, yes, I think I'm going to go to heaven. And you ask the question, why do you think that? And they'll say, well, when I was an infant, my mother had me christened. Or when I was a child in Vacation Bible School, along with 35 other children, I was baptized. Or when I was a teenager at Camp Cherokee, I got baptized in the water of the lake, and everybody knows that's really holy water out there. So I know that I'm going to go to heaven. Or I was at a revival, and after the revival, I got baptized. And because I've been baptized and I joined the church, that cuts it with God. Can I give you a revelation? God doesn't care a lot about religion. most of us have the idea if we could just be a little more religious, that means something. Did you know, and this is hard to grasp, but did you know that most people in the New Testament were never saved into religion? They were saved out of religion. Did you realize that? That almost everyone in the New Testament who comes to Christ comes not out of a pagan background of no belief, but they came out of one religion or another, even Judaism. They weren't saved into religion. They were saved out of religion. The Bible never implies that the more religion you have, the better off you are. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Scripture warns about being too religious. Did you know the Bible teaches that you can become too hyper-religious? In fact, Paul does not have a high opinion of religious people. Now, you would think that the great apostle Paul would have a high opinion of religious folks, but he does not. He didn't care for them at all. My wife came across a bumper sticker this week. It read like this: "Hey, you, out of the gene pool." I kind of think that's how Paul must have felt about religious people. By the way, she also came across another one that I really liked. It said, "I love cats. They taste just like chicken." Isn't that a great one? That has nothing to do with my sermon. I just wanted to get it in. But Paul had a very low opinion of religious people. In fact, let me show you how low his opinion was. Back up in the book of Philippians. The only thing some of you have listened to all morning is the cat joke. Back up in the book of Philippians and look in chapter 3 again in verse 1. Let me show you what he says about religious people. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. For you it is safe." Now watch. "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Do you know who he's calling dogs? I hate to burst your bubble, but if you'll go back and study in the context of this passage, the ones he calls dogs are religious people. No one gave Paul more trouble than religious people. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the wonderful grace of God, and religious people followed him and messed it up. Religious people, I will remind you, crucified Christ. One of the most religious mobs in the world, in the history of the world, stood at the foot of the cross. Religion doesn't cut it. You know why Paul doesn't have a high opinion of religious people? Because Paul knows religion by itself doesn't make you love, it makes you hate. Religion by itself makes you mean. That's why he calls them dogs. Did you know religious people are mean? I've been a pastor for 24 years. Do you know when I discovered that religious people can be mean? 24 years ago. And they really can. Every once in a while, someone will ask me, "What do you do?" And I say, "Well, I'm a pastor." And they say, "Oh, well, you've got it made. Well, we're out here working in this dog-eat-dog world, and you get to work with those good religious folks." Ha! You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. Religious people can be mean. Isn't that right, Barbara? Your husband's a minister. You know, don't you? Nobody's mean to you, but religious folks can really be mean. Now, Paul knew that. Here's the point Paul makes, though. He wants you to know there was a time in his life when he thought that mattered. That somehow it gave him eternal currency with God. And he said, "You know, I came to understand it doesn't count for anything." Then Paul would give you a second thing. He says, not only did he have a time when he thought religion mattered, there was a time when he thought heritage counted. If he came from the right kind of folks. Let me show you. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 5 says, "I was circumcised the eighth day," and then he says, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Loose paraphrase, Paul says, "I came from the right side of the tracks, had a good family tree. Nobody was hanging on my family tree, no skeletons in my closet." Why? He said, "I come from the tribe of Benjamin." Now you need to know that the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most highly respected tribes in Israel. It was from the tribe of Benjamin the first king arose, and from the tribe of Benjamin that most of the prophets came. It was the tribe of Benjamin that stayed faithful to God when all the rest turned their back. This was Paul's way of saying, "I have a great heritage. My family is on the right side of the tracks." And then he adds to that, he says, "And I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews." That means I'm a Jew of Jews. I am a pure Jew, not one drop of Gentile blood in my veins. In other words, I've got a great heritage. Now, were we writing this in the parlance of modern language, our language, and we were Paul, we would say it like this: "I was born on the right side of the tracks, and I'm a red-blooded American all the way." Paul said, "There was a time when I thought that mattered. I counted that as gain." But then he said, "Eventually, I grew to the point where I realized it doesn't mean anything. Hope you guys have come to understand this. It isn't your race, but it's God's grace that matters. I hope you've come to understand that it doesn't make any difference who you are and who you came from. It's who you will be when you go to Him, when you come to Christ. Some of us have the idea that our heritage really counts. You ever been around these people who have a kind of an aristocracy about them in the church? They say, well, my family has been here for 5 generations. My mother taught Sunday school for 50 years. My father was a deacon. My grandfather was a Sunday school superintendent. My great-great-grandfather was a Baptist pastor. I believe we go all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Ever been around people like that? Isn't that wonderful? Well, who cares? Do you think God's impressed with that? Do you really think that when you stand before God, He's going to say, hey, I know your dad. Welcome! You think that's going to happen? Let me make this very clear. If some of you are living under the umbrella of someone else's faith, you're in a lot of trouble. Now, if you came from a good home and a good family, thank God for it. Your heritage is an advantage. But it does not open up the gates of heaven. And then Paul would say one other thing. He said, there was a time when I thought religion mattered, a time when I thought heritage counted, and then he said there was a time when I thought keeping the rules impressed God, having a good reputation. Take your Bible again. Look in verse 6. Paul writes, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. A good paraphrase is, I kept all the rules. Had a great reputation. The word blameless there doesn't mean perfect, but it means someone that you can't pin something on. Paul was a good boy who grew into a good man. Had character and integrity. Had a great reputation. Now listen up. Paul said, I thought that mattered. I thought God would be impressed with all of that. I counted that gain. However, there came a time when I realized it meant nothing, and I had to count it loss. Now, I thought originally these things mattered, but ultimately they didn't. You say, wait a minute. How in the world can Paul say that these things aren't good? How can Paul say that religion and reputation and a good family are bad? Well, don't misinterpret. Paul isn't saying they're bad. They're all good. And if you don't have some religious behavior about you, you've never been baptized, you ought to be baptized. He's not saying these things are bad. He wasn't ashamed of his heritage. He wasn't ashamed of his family. He wasn't ashamed of his reputation. He wasn't saying they were bad. What he was saying is they don't count. In the eternal scheme of things, they don't matter. They don't open up heaven for you. As a matter of fact, these things can keep you out of heaven. So how is that? If these are the things you count on to get you there, and there's nothing else, the very things you're counting on to get you there will keep you out. Are you counting on your good life and reputation to impress God? It won't. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're counting on your family heritage to open the gates to the kingdom? It won't. It's not that these things are bad. It's just that they don't count. They don't apply. They're good in themselves, but they don't mean anything for eternity. I've used this illustration before, but I like it, so I'll use it again. Imagine, if you will, that you're flying in an airplane. A little single-engine job. You're flying along, and right beside you is a knapsack. In the knapsack are some wonderful things. You've got some food to eat, a book to read, a sweater to wear. But as you're flying along, all of a sudden the engine sputters and dies, and you look at the gauge and you realize that rather than going up, you're going down. And so immediately you kick open the door of the cockpit, you grab your parachute, strap it on, and you jump out the door. And about 50 feet away from the plane, you turn and look back to see that the plane's going the opposite direction. But when you look back over your shoulder, to your horror, you discover that what you strapped to your back was your knapsack. Bummer. What's wrong with that knapsack? Nothing. It's a great knapsack. Might be the best knapsack in the history of the world. Full of good stuff. If you get hungry, you can eat on the way down. You got a sweater to wear if it gets cool. Nothing wrong with a knapsack. The only problem is, it's not what you need. It doesn't count under those circumstances. It doesn't apply. You don't need a knapsack. You need a parachute. I half suspect there are a lot of folks, one day he'll stand before God in the judgment with knapsacks, needing parachutes. And they're going to say, "Well, Lord, I've got some good stuff in my knapsack. I did this in your name and that in your name." And the Lord's going to say, "Well, I never knew you." The point that Paul is making is this. There was a time when he thought these things mattered. And he found out ultimately that they did not. Well, which brings us to the question, if these things don't matter, what does? If your reputation and your religion and all of these things, if they don't count for eternity, what does? Well, he shows you. Take your Bible very quickly and let's move in a hurry. Look in verse 8. Now, after Paul describes the things that he originally thought counted but didn't, he then describes the one thing that originally he thought didn't matter but ultimately did. In verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I count loss for Christ." Now watch. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now listen. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Stop. What did he just say? Paul said, "All my life I thought these other things mattered, and they didn't. And then one day I figured out that the one thing I thought didn't count really did." You see, for all his adult life from the time of Christ, Paul thought Jesus didn't matter. He thought that wasn't important. He was an enemy of Christ. He never thought knowing Christ had anything to do with his eternity or with his relationship with God. And he came to find out it was the only thing that mattered. "That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." A good interpretation of that is that I might know Him personally, and that He, the living presence of Christ, would be in my life. And I wish I had a good way of explaining this, because I really think this is what's missing. See, most of us are like Paul. We come from good families. We've got a good reputation. We're religious. We do the right thing. Can you really say, listen, can you really say you know Him? That you have a relationship with Him? That Christ is real to you? You say, "Well, I don't understand why it's so important. Seems to me that I ought to be counted right with God for all the other good things I do." Paul felt that way too. In fact, let me show you what he says. In verse 9, Paul says, and been found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, I need to explain that. If you'll listen for just another minute, I'll tell you what it means, and I'll let you go home. The key is to understand the word righteousness. A very simple definition of it is this. To be righteous means to be on the right side of God. To be in right standing with God, not to be perfect. And Paul said there are two ways of trying to be on the right side of God. He said, "I tried through the law, doing good things. That was my righteousness. Didn't work." He said, "I finally had to understand that the only way I could be on the right side of God was His way. And His way is Jesus Christ." See, most folks don't know that. You know, there are 215 churches in this community. 215 churches. Half the people who walk out of these churches this morning, if you ask them what counts, they'll say, "Well, I've got to live a good life, and if I could just be religious, I know that'll impress God." What counts is faith in Christ. That's what matters. Nothing else counts. Oh, it's all good, but it doesn't count for eternity.
day before yesterday, my family and I went through a very sad experience. I had to go home to Georgia and perform a funeral for one of my best friends who died last Wednesday. His name was Guy Ingram. For 16 years, he's been one of my closest friends. He'd been like a grandfather, an adopted grandfather for my children. In fact, this is the only funeral all three of my children have ever been to. And Robbie came home from up in Middle Tennessee University. He drove all the way home just to sit there for that hour of service for our friend. His wife, whose name is Ramey, asked me if I would just tell the folks what Guy was really like. He was a great guy. And I stood up in front of the congregation, and the little church was packed full of people. And I told them how much this man loved people and how faithful he was to the church. And I told him how involved he had been and how many things he had done and all the help that he had given. And I went on for about 15 minutes telling everybody what a great person he was. And then it dawned on me that I was about to make a mistake. And the mistake I was about to make was I was about to leave the impression that my friend was so good he earned his way to heaven. And so I looked at the congregation and I said, but let me tell you one last thing about Guy Ingram. He loved the Lord. And nothing else I've said about him matters if that were not true. He loved the Lord. And I said, I don't want you to think he deserved to go to heaven, because he didn't. And neither do I. And neither do you. But I said, my friend is in heaven with my Lord. Not because he earned it, but because he received it as a free gift of God's grace. My friend understood what really mattered. Do you? Let's pray. Father, this is a very simple passage. It's difficult to study it and not really just stand back from it and look at our own lives and say, that's where I've been. It's very straightforward, very blunt. You've made it very clear in your word that though there are times when we should be religious, trusting religion won't cut it. You've made it clear that our heritage is important, but we do not go to heaven under the umbrella of anyone else's faith but our own. It's important to live a good life and do good things, but none of that matters in terms of heaven. What counts is Christ. You chose the way. Now, I'm not sure why you chose this way. I'm not certain why you chose the way of faith through grace, but you did. So if we're going to be on the right side with you, we must come your way. In this auditorium this morning are people who are on the wrong side, doing a lot of things, thinking surely they'll count. And one day they'll find out they stand before you without a parachute. They stand before you with a knapsack that doesn't mean anything. For every person here who's never trusted Christ, may this be the day they put their faith in Him. For others who have decisions they ought to make to become part of the fellowship of this church, for others who need to simply say, Pastor, I want to confess what's already true in my life. I am a believer. Give them the courage to make that statement and to take that stand. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.